And I'd like us to consider the issue of salvation this morning. It's a word that we are all familiar with. I suspect that some of us are too familiar with it, because we often hear it or even use the expression without properly understanding what it means. And it's been caricatured by so many, hasn't it? What it does mean is it means being saved from something. And it's important to understand what it is that we are being saved from. If you don't think you need saving, then of course you're going to caricature or make fun of anyone who thinks that they are being saved, because you'll think, how ridiculous, there's nothing to save you from. Peter was preaching his first sermon since Pentecost. Day had just arrived. He was explaining what had happened. And he's going on to speak of the Lord Jesus. And remember how Peter had been before that, when the Lord was arrested. Despite his bravado, when he said to the Lord that when he was told he'd betray him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. And that's exactly what he went on to do when faced by being accused of being one of his disciples. And doesn't that remind each one of us of how easy it is to think that we can do everything in our own strength? We live in a self-confident society. School is about drumming into you that I can do it all, that I can be strong, I can be self-confident, I can get through life by myself. Well, when Peter realized that this was not possible, then he was restored. And God graciously, the Lord Jesus indeed, being both God and man, he restored him before he went to heaven. And he was told in that time of restoration that we read in John chapter 20 to feed Christ's lambs. And he went faithfully on to fulfill that role, feeding Christ's flock. And so ministers have done so ever since. And this is what Peter is doing here. And think about who he is preaching to. He's preaching to those who were responsible for crucifying the Lord Jesus. Have a look at verse 23. It's becoming a reasonably familiar verse to us. Him, talking about Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Those who took Christ were a rabble. They were a lawless mob. They certainly were breaking God's law in taking the Lord Jesus. In their arrogance and in their ignorance, they thought they could destroy this pretended Messiah and demonstrate that he was a fraud. But once he was dead, that was it. We could carry on with life as before. They could dream for this promised political Messiah that would sweep away the Romans and restore Israel to that place of grandeur that it once enjoyed under David and under Solomon. But they didn't, of course, destroy this so-called pretended Messiah. Look at verse 24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It was not possible that death could hold this Messiah. Because what they missed And we'll come on to the thief on the cross, but the thief on the cross didn't miss it. We'll see, he knew what he was doing. He knew he deserved punishment. He knew he deserved capital punishment. And that would lead on, no doubt, to eternal punishment. He knew it. And he knew too that this man hanging next to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, had done nothing amiss. He'd done nothing wrong. And yet he was being crucified. This thief, this wicked man, he realized that Christ had done nothing to deserve death. They were trumped up charges, weren't they? Trumped up charges that he was somehow treasonous because he was going to he was going to destroy the temple. But of course, he wasn't talking about the temple in Jerusalem, but of course that was destroyed in AD 70 because of the unbelief of the people. And that was prophesied by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24. But he wasn't talking about that. He was talking about his body. And his body being the temple of the Holy Spirit, because he was fully God and fully man, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, without measure, as we read in John chapter 2, I believe. This man, this God-man, fully God and fully man, his body was indeed the temple of God. This body was built, it was made to house the very Son of God, eternally begotten of his heavenly Father. He had no earthly father, did he? He had the equivalent of a stepfather, because Joseph was no natural father to him. Yes, he was married to Mary when he was born. But as we know, Mary conceived as a virgin. There were no human sexual relations to bring forth Christ. This was a supernatural work of God's Holy Spirit. And so this man, this God-man who had done nothing wrong, he couldn't stay in the grave because he'd done nothing that could hold him there. Only sin holds a person in the grave. He committed no sins. But on that cross, he took upon him the sin of his chosen people. A people chosen in eternity past. Well, we'll come on to that again a little later. But these Jews must have known that they'd made a terrible error. They'd rejected the claims of Christ only to find that they were true. And it is far from being the destroyers of this false imposter. They had been instruments in the hands of an almighty and all-wise God. And we live in a society today, don't we? And I've mentioned it already concerning our school and what school wants to teach us to be self-sufficient, self-confident, all about me. And that's what people do, isn't it? I heard last week that the most popular song to be sung at any funeral is Frank Sinatra's "I Did It My Way." People take pride in doing things their way. What about us? Have we lived life our own way? Have we done what we wanted? Are we planning to do what we want? And are we taking pride in it? Yet, whatever man thinks about life and his attitude towards God, and of course most people say they're going to do it my way because they've rejected the idea that God exists. And yet the scripture says in Romans chapter 3 verse 4, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." In other words, you could have a whole nation who say they don't believe in God. Don't forget, in Russia, under communism, that was what they were forced to believe. And many were brought up under communism. They didn't believe that God existed. Many millions didn't believe that God existed. Let God be true. Let every man be a liar. Let everyone who says God doesn't exist be a liar, because he does exist. And it doesn't matter if the whole world was to say that God doesn't exist. It wouldn't make him disappear. One day they're going to find out that they were wrong. And these Jews found out. But the mercy of God for them was that they found out before it was too late. You see, everyone's going to find out when they die. And I often think how on the deathbed people will come to that realization even as they're about to go, that they won't just have that comfort of even on their just in their last breath, they'll realize and it'll be too late. But for these people, by God's mercy, it wasn't. See, the Lord Jesus, he foretold his death, didn't he? In Mark 8, verse 31, amongst other passages. And he, the Lord Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. See, the Jews knew what the Lord Jesus had foretold. And they knew, those Jews that were listening to the message, they knew that it had come to pass. Because that was the charge, wasn't it? They knew he'd said it, because they twisted it to make it seem as though he was talking about not his body, but the temple. It must have been a frightening thing for them. Here they were hearing this man that they'd written off, Peter, a fisherman, telling them about their sins, telling them what they had done, that God had overruled what they had done. He meant it for good, they meant it for evil. And they could not excuse, they couldn't use the excuse that, well, it's all right, it doesn't matter what we've done, because God used it for good. He'll let me off now. Because you see, God looks at the heart. He looks at our hearts for everything we do. See, we might do a great deed. Supposing, for example, you gave all your money to the poor, but your reason for doing it wasn't because you really cared for the poor, but was because you wanted to be recognised by the government, and perhaps you wanted a seat in the House of Lords. And we know that people who are very generous do get rewarded by the state. And so you actually gave all that you had, perhaps not all of it, you kept enough back so you could still continue your life. But you did it for a completely different reason to a reason that God would be pleased with. You did it so that others would recognise you. They'd recognise what an amazing person, what they call it, a philanthropist. And so that when you die, you'll get this amazing glittering obituary because everyone will know how generous you've been. And we're often told how generous great men have been. And we're told about the Bill Gates Foundation. We're told about many who have been very generous. But then the Bible says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, because it is to God that we're to give, not in front of men, in order to gain their praises. You see, God looks at the heart. He's not going to overlook what man has done when he's done it with a wicked motive, even if good comes from it. Because after all, God brought good out of the wicked deeds of these men. He fulfilled his plan of salvation. See, it's not as if God caused Christ to suffer at the hands of wicked men and was then just offering them the opportunity of salvation. No, God had planned who he was going to save in eternity past. So the offer that Peter was making was an offer that could actually only be accepted due to the work of God in their hearts. Listen to what Peter goes on to say in the next, in a few chapters' time, in Acts chapter 5, verse 30 to 31. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour. For to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. It is God who gives repentance, friends. God exalted with his right hand Christ to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel. No, not to call Israel to repentance. All men are called to repentance, but only God can give repentance. He must supply the ability to obey his command. You know, it was prophesied that many Jews would mourn the one they had pierced. Consider Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. See, they will mourn for the one that they have pierced. And that's what was happening on the day of Pentecost. They were being brought face to face with the terrible things that they had done just a few weeks previously. Now, of course, there are many who will want to escape God's wrath. And it's a natural thing to want to do, isn't it? If the house is on fire, you'll run out of the house. We want to save our lives. At the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, the Pharisees rushed to John the Baptist to be baptized. But they were met with this stinging rebuke. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Matthew 3, verse 7. We find this same desire from the wicked Jews to avoid judgment in John 6, verse 28. They said, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? People want to know, don't they? There's a natural inquisitiveness in mankind, but also the survival instinct. You see, it's natural and sensible for men to seek salvation once they realise their need. But as I've said, for too many, this is self-serving. They see trouble coming and they want to avoid it. But how many will come to Christ on his own terms? Well, I can say that some have. Consider Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, verse 6. And he, that's Paul, or Saul as he then was, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Then in Acts chapter 16, verse 30, you have the Philippian jailer who came to Paul and Silas and asked the same question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? The difference was that in both cases, it was God calling them to repentance. It's vital that we should understand. See, there's a natural desire to repent. And then there's a spiritual desire. And the natural desire, that arises only out of regret. When we realise too late that we will have to pay for the sins we committed in our lives. Too late that God does exist. Too late that the God of the Bible is indeed the true God. See, the Pharisees wanted really what was no more than an insurance policy. They came to be baptized because they thought, well, that will get them into heaven. That will get them off the hook of their sins. And it's a perfectly natural and understandable reaction. See, merely understanding that there's a heaven and a hell is not going to get us there. See, many people appreciate that, but they carry on in their sins. Or they do religious works, thinking that that will be enough to get them to heaven. The devil knows that his time is short. But we read also in James that he trembles. He knows Christ is coming to judge. He knows he will go to hell. He knows his time is only short until he is thrown into the lake of fire forever. No doubt he regrets his rebellion in heaven. It's too late for him now. Too late, friends. But it's not too late for us. What we need is to understand the nature of true repentance. You see, it's about turning our backs on our sins and starting again. A new life, Jesus Christ said in John 3, verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. He goes on to say, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Becoming a Christian means starting our life over again. Of course, not literally. We can't enter our mother's womb again, as Nicodemus was told. Well, Nicodemus asked, how can a man enter again into his mother's womb? Of course, you can't do that. Many of us don't have mothers who are alive, or certainly we don't have mothers who are of childbearing age. It's not talking about another natural birth. It's not talking the Buddhists do of reincarnation. There's no second chance. We don't go round the circuit again, try and do better next time. No, we have one life. And the Bible's clear. It's appointed unto a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9, verse 27. See, this day, when we die, can come at any time. It could be tomorrow for some of us. I hope it isn't. I hope we all live long, fulfilled lives, and we're taken at just the right time at the end. But friends, it's not in our power to say that, is it? I don't know when I'm going to be taken, nor do you. That's why we need to keep short accounts, in case we're taken unexpectedly, in our sleep, like many are. What is important is that we make our peace with God today, so that if we're taken tonight, we'll be ready to go and we'll be taken to be with the Lord Jesus forever. It is, though, isn't it, remarkable that Peter was offering salvation to the very Jews that had so cruelly and unjustly taken the Lord Jesus Christ and put him on the cross, even choosing to release a robber called Barabbas, who plainly deserved crucifixion, and put the Lord Jesus there in his place. An innocent man hung, a guilty man let go. Of course, it's a wonderful picture of salvation, because that's what the Lord Jesus did, didn't he? He stood on the cross, he died on the cross to release those he came to die for. The many, as we read in verse 31. That he came to die for. Release them. You're out of prison now. Nothing that Barabbas did he? Except be there. So it is with salvation, friends, as we'll see in a moment. Well, remember what Paul did. What kind of person was he? He persecuted the Church of Jesus Christ. He stood watching and approving of Stephen's martyrdom. He was on his way to Damascus to arrest more believers. He was breathing out murder against them. That's a candidate for hell, if ever one saw one, trusting in his own righteousness. But he was suddenly brought to his knees. And we read, why, and Paul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He was persecuting the Lord Jesus because the body of Christ was being troubled by this man. Yet, the Lord Jesus was gracious to save him. We've already heard about Peter's denials of the Lord Jesus on his arrest, yet he was restored. And the thief on the cross we've already mentioned. No ordinary thieves. Thieves we know from the lips of this man who deserved to die. Not like in England, when you could hang for stealing a sheep, and you hence came the expression, I may as well hang for a sheep as a lamb. I might as well commit a more serious crime, because whichever one I commit, I'll hang for it if I'm caught. Friends, this thief had done a terrible crime. He knew he deserved to die, and yet God had mercy on him. This is what he said in Luke 23, verses 40 to 43. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we justly, indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. This man, on the very point of death, found forgiveness. This is encouraging. Encouraging for us at whatever stage of life we're at. But friends, it's the only example we have in Scripture of a man turning to Christ on the day of his death. It's a dangerous thing to do. It's dangerous for to say, well, don't worry, before I die, I'll turn, I'll make my peace with God. We mustn't put off repenting until the day of death. It might take us before we're ready for it. It might take us in our sleep, as I've already mentioned. Death can appear out of nowhere. Let's not be taken by surprise. Let's instead, in the words of Peter, make our calling and election sure, even this very day. Going back to verse 38, we see the message is to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, we'll come on to this in a little bit more detail this evening when we focus on baptism. So do come back this evening and listen what it means to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. But what I'd like to focus on is the breadth of the call to repentance and to show the sovereign work of God's Spirit in it. In the next verse, verse 39, Peter makes clear that the promise either of Christ or the Holy Spirit, see, once you've received Christ, then the gift of the Holy Spirit is yours for the asking. It's not only to that generation of Jews. It wasn't just to the people he was preaching to, but also to their children. And friends, it's for every generation and to those who are far off. Perhaps when Peter said to those who are afar off, he was almost speaking unconsciously, because if you remember, he had to be persuaded by that dream he had that the gospel was there for the Gentiles just before he was called to go and preach the gospel to Cornelius, the Italian soldier, the centurion. He had that sheet that came down from heaven, and it told him to eat. Don't call unclean what God has called clean. It was the message that he needed, that no longer were the constraints of the kingdom limited to Jews who kept ceremonial commands. Now the gospel had gone out to everyone because Christ had fulfilled those ceremonial commands. He'd fulfilled the moral law too, but men were no longer subject to the ceremonial commands as they are still today to the moral law, but only possible to keep it through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, this message, though, was to Jew and Gentile alike. And it's a message that none of us can respond to naturally, because we're all spiritually dead, unable to save ourselves. The picture I've used before is of Lazarus in the grave, dead. He couldn't hear the Lord Jesus calling him until he'd been raised up from the dead. Then he heard, and it was that voice of Christ speaking life into the dead, gave him life, gave him the ability to hear. He could then obey because he had strength in his body given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about it in John chapter 11. The power of God stirred up life in him. Note in verse 39 that the promise of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit has gone out to as many as the Lord our God shall call. The saving of the soul is a work of God, friends. It's not something we can do ourselves, so we mustn't say, well, I'll do it in my own time. Friends, salvation is in God's gift, not our own. He calls sinners to repentance, and we must obey. There is a general call, which naturally we might think we should obey, but we can't. But then there's that call that comes to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. This is what is meant in John chapter 3, verse 7. Let's just turn there very briefly as we begin to conclude. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Everyone that is born of the Spirit. It's not something you can see coming. We don't know who that Spirit, that wind, as it were, is going to touch today. But we know once the wind is blown, because a person is born again and given new life by the grace of God. So there is the natural call, and then there's the spiritual call. The call that goes out in the power of the Holy Spirit. See, we can't do it on our own. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. No. God, but when God calls, we will hear and we will obey. Have you heard the call to follow Christ? Then, friends, it is a call we must obey. Never think, I'm too bad, God will pass over me. We've already seen in these examples just how wicked men have been who have nevertheless been saved. Friends, that should give us encouragement. John 6, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. This is the wonderful nature of the effective call of Christ. When he calls, he will perform it. Friends, have you heard that call to repent and believe? Do not think it's not for me. Friends, if you've heard it, you know the consequences of going through this life without making peace with God through Jesus Christ. Turn today. God will give you the strength. The fact that you've understood the call, the fact that you've understood the gospel, means that his Spirit is at work in you. Then obey. He's calling us to. One day, if we don't, we'll be brought back to this moment. We'll be asked, why did you turn away? Why did you willfully reject the gospel? Don't let that come to you. And if you wonder, well, am I one of those that God has chosen? That isn't a question that you and I can ask. We know we're chosen when we obey the call when we do what we're told to do, God will give you the strength to do it. And then you'll find that wonderful assurance as God's Spirit comes into your heart. And you'll know that you belong to Him. And you know that you belong to Him as you continue on the way, because He's called a people to holiness. There's no such thing as an unholy Christian. Where the election of God is to elect a holy people. And so, friends, as we go on in the Christian life, we prove the truth of our calling by our faithfulness in following Him. And we prove that it's all of grace, none of works. It's all of God and nothing in us. He who has begun a good work will bring it to completion in Christ Jesus. Friends, let us hear. Let us be like those who've asked that question, what shall we do to be saved? Who really mean it, because they see who Christ is. There are many of those Jews, I think about 3,000 in number, who realized what they'd done, and they truly repented and believed. They didn't try and excuse their behavior, but they allowed the Spirit of God to work that work of conviction of sin and drawing unto Christ. Let us, if we have not already, respond to the gospel call to repent and believe the good news of Jesus Christ. He came into this world to save sinners like you and me. Let's make salvation our own this day. Amen.